And if you want to take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2, we are just making our way through this book. I want you to know it's really good to see all of you, especially those of you who ran the marathon yesterday, okay? All right, so some of you are walking a little stiff after that half marathon. I want you to know that you are a conqueror, though. If you did that or even ran that 6K, that's a big deal. And I want you to know I think highly of you that you could pull that off. Over the years, I've had an opportunity of doing lesser races. Like, for instance, marathon, never even thought about, like, I could actually try that and make it. So I would do things like the McGregor Scott Trot, okay? So you got, like, the marathon, Scott Trot, okay? So in McGregor, over the years, they've had this. They've kind of changed the name, but years ago, they had this one. It was a 5K, and then they were going to have a delayed 10K start and at the McGregor Scott Trot. So I had run this race before, and this time they were going to have the 5K go, and then the 10K guys would and gals would go a little bit later. So they had this young guy on a bike, and we were supposed to follow him. I'm thinking, oh, okay, I guess we got a new course or something. So we're off, and I'm following the young guy on his bike, you know, and he's doing his thing. And I've run this race before, and all of a sudden we take a left, like, oh, I think maybe they've got a new course or something like that. So, like, also, we're following, and we take this left, and the guy's, like, looking, and he's riding his bike, and we're following him. And then he takes another left. I'm like, this is weird. But when we take that another left, two blocks down, I see the head race official. And he's standing there, and he turns around, and he goes, no, wrong way. And at that time, all the 10K runners are coming, and we literally kind of converged as we kind of crossed together. And, you know, and I got the little guy on the bike. I'd never had that experience before. And we get through this, okay? The race official was not happy. You could, like, tell it as you kind of pass by him. And then the little guy on his bike, I think he was lost. So he, what do? You take another left. So he does. He takes another left, and then we go a little bit more, and he takes another left and brings us back to the start, okay? So I guess he's thinking, hey, we'll turn this into a 6K, you know? You'll get your money's worth, more exercise that way. You know, I mean, obviously the guy was a little confused, and he kept biking for a little while, and then eventually he just kind of pulled off to the side, and we did whatever we were supposed to do. But, you know, it's not a big deal if you get misled in a little McGregor Scott Trot. This wasn't like, you know, the New York Marathon or the Olympics or anything like that. But you know, it's another thing, though, that in life, if someone is misleading you, taking you in the wrong direction, where there are going to be actual very serious consequences, that is actually what was happening at the church that we're going to be looking at today in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, a church in the city of Thyatira. I want you to know that Jesus plans to rule his churches before he comes to return to this earth and reign and rule the earth. He's starting with his churches, and what happened is God gave the Apostle John, while he was sent in exile on the island of Patmos, Jesus gives him a revelation of himself, of not only him and all his glory, but also seven letters that were addressed to seven specific churches in the Roman area that was currently like in modern Turkey. And we've been looking at these systematically, and we've come to a church, the church at Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. We are coming to a church that was in the process of being misled. And it was going to have tragic consequences. You see, a church that treasures God's truth will not sacrifice that truth in the name of tolerance. But that's what we're going to find out is exactly what was happening in Thyatira. By the way, this letter, almost no one reads it. In fact, many Christians couldn't even tell you anything about it. And yet, it is actually the letter that is needed significantly today in churches. How does a church treasure God's truth and not sacrifice it in the name of tolerance? We are living in a day and an age where that becomes the primary virtue, and you need to tolerate everything that's being thrown at you. How do you thrive in a situation like that? Well, let's take a look. And the first thing that you and I need to know, if we're going to really treasure God's truth and not sacrifice in the name of tolerance, we need to delight in the deeds that Christ loves. So let's pick up this letter. Verse 18, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, Right. So the angel, angelos, the word means messenger. And this is likely the head pastor or chief elder. Here is a letter that is to this specific church. Now, Thyatira was really kind of like a blue-collar town. It wasn't like the significant, impressive city like Ephesus or Smyrna or the capital of Pergamum. In fact, it was 40 miles south of Pergamum. It was really a blue-collar town filled with all sorts of trade guilds. You might be like, you know, Thyatira sounds a little familiar, and it should. Because if you've ever read the book of Acts, do you remember there was a woman named Lydia? She was a seller of purple fabrics. She was a businesswoman. She had moved and was living and doing business in Philippi. She is the very first person ever to come to Christ and the continent of Europe. And Lydia was from Thyatira. This is her hometown. This is where she's from. And, you know, it's very likely that Lydia eventually went back, and she was the one that was responsible for the founding of the church. Don't let anyone ever tell you that, well, God doesn't use women in the building or the development of his church. Please never buy into any kind of nonsense like that. You will find throughout the Bible, in the New Testament, this woman here even particular, and throughout church history, God has significantly used women. Even though they can't be teaching pastors, elders, God uses women in very significant ways, and even though, and that's what we see here. Paul, we have no record of ever showing up in Thyatira, and yet we have this church. And so this church, it's in this blue-collar town. You kind of have to be a part of one of the trade guilds in order to really make it economically and socially. And the primary guild was about wool and dyed goods production. But other inscriptions that we found through archaeology give us really a better understanding of all that was taking place in Thyatira. There are inscriptions that mention guilds for linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smiths. And Thyatira was not an important like religious center like some of the other cities that we've seen. Nor was there a large population of Jews. But for you and I to have a better understanding of what does it look like to be in a trade guild, in a city that was dominated by them, Edward Myers talks about the religious nature of trade guilds. Each guild had its own god, okay? And you were, as just a matter of being a part of the guild, you were supposed to worship this particular deity. And so they would have feasts to these guild gods. And this is what this would look like. Hopefully this doesn't remind you of like some of your company parties or gatherings. But the first thing is you'd have a cup of wine and you would pour it out as a libation, as an act and expression of worship to the guild god. Okay? Everybody did it. And then that was all followed by a banquet and a feast. Lots of food, lots of drinking, and it was expected that people would get inebriated, out of control. And the third aspect of that is that you would start just kind of acting out on your lusts. This was sexual expression, just this out-of-control party. This was all part of being in a trade guild. Now, it's very appealing to a lost world, like, oh, yeah, man, that's what we do here. Love it. But if you become a Christian, all of a sudden you're like, oh, my. That was once my life, all the wreckage that came from it. I now know the Lord, I know the Savior, and I can't do this anymore. And yet, how are you going to function? I'm sure you're familiar with labor unions. There are some parts of our country where if you're not a part of a labor union, you really can't work in your trade, right? Well, that's kind of how it worked throughout Thyatira. It put Christians in a really difficult situation. And, you know, Thyatira gets the longest letter, but it's actually the smallest town that's addressed. Please don't think that, like, you know, God is unconcerned about small churches or churches in small towns. You ever like just kind of drive through Texas and like you just see like these small little churches? And I've actually met pastors from there, and like, and you're thinking like, oh, it must be perfect. Actually, big problems can come from small churches. And we know that God cares about a church of every size because they're his churches. And the letter of Thyatira tells us just that. And so Jesus, as is customary, he's writing and he introduces himself in taking different aspects of Revelation chapter 1 when he revealed himself in his glory. And so he shows himself to be the one who is addressing them. And he calls himself, first of all, in verse 18, the Son of God. By the way, this is the only time this title is used in the book of Revelation. the Son of God, speaking of his deity. And so he says, I am the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. I see actually everything that is taking place. You see, you and I are pretty good at putting on the externals, right? And we think like, well, that's everybody. The only people can see what's happening. They can't see what's going on inside. My thoughts, my heart. I want you to know who can. Jesus. And his eyes see everything completely unfolded. And furthermore, he says, not only do I have eyes like a flame of fire, but his feet are like burnished bronze. And this calls again to imagery given to us in Revelation 1. And the idea of feet with a ruler speaks of judgment. In fact, it symbolized judgment. And that is because when a ruler was making a judgment, those that were being judged were at the ruler's feet. They were bowed down. And so feet of a ruler became symbolic of judgment. And here Jesus, he describes himself as one having feet like burnished bronze, absolutely holy. And he is about to actually tread upon impurity that's existing in the church. And so what did Jesus see? I'll tell you what, this is a pretty impressive church. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, I know. Every letter, Jesus makes the statement, I know what's really going on. I know what's going on in your heart. I know what's going on to you individually and collectively. I know, and he starts highlighting what he sees. By the way, what Jesus values, you and I are to value. So what is it that he prizes, commends? First thing he says, I know your deeds. He sees them. There is work being done. This is a church at work. They weren't just kind of sitting back and maybe have a few hired professionals. They do everything. Everybody just kind of sits back like they're watching a basketball game or a golf tournament. No, they have deeds. They're engaged. Furthermore, he says, I know about your love. They have a love for God. And when you have a love for God, that always gets translated to a love for others, right? 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So people that have a great heart for God and they love him, it always gets translated from loving others. On the other hand, don't love God very much, know some things about him, but you don't really love him. Generally, you really struggle when it comes to loving others. Not for this church. By the way, remember the church at Ephesus, the first letter? They were lacking in what? You've left your first what? Love. This church, on the other hand, Jesus says, guess what? You got it. You've got love. And furthermore, he says, and I know your faith. I know your faith, that you're holding to the truths of Scripture, the body of doctrine, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the triunity of God, the inerrancy and the authority of God's word, justification by faith. Like, you're holding to these truths, and furthermore, I know your faith and that you are exercising faith. You are trusting me as you're moving forward in life. Jesus says, I know those things. I see that. And furthermore, he says, and I know of your service, how you're ministering to the needs of others. You will always find in a healthy church where people are just moving to serve, serving the body, serving people in the community. You've broken out of the 80-20 rule where 20% of the people are doing all of the serving, most of the giving, and every 80% else is just kind of along for the ride, and they'll kind of critique you when you don't serve them the way you want. A church that breaks out of that, and you got all your members mobilized, I tell you what, that's a sign of health. That's what's going on here at Thyatira. And furthermore, Jesus says, and I know your perseverance. Like Carrie was telling us, I tell you what, you're going to find difficulty in life. Not a single one of you is exempt. And I find it in my own life, like there's some difficulties and troubles and problems I have to work through, issues that I'm facing. It just kind of stops you in your tracks. Like I've been running before and literally stopped just kind of thinking about like, oh, this is so weighty and so heavy. That's life. But yet they were facing these same sort of challenges and these difficulties and they were persevering. Please don't get the idea that you're kind of exempt for those things. Yes, Jesus is fighting our battles, but you and I are living and we're walking through them. We're trusting him. And those are challenges. Don't give up. And they hadn't. And they were persevering. And furthermore, notice what Jesus said. I really love this. And he says at the end of verse 19, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Wow. Jesus not only knows what's going on, he knows, like, are we growing and getting better or getting worse? He says, guess what? I see your deeds, and they're greater, greater in quantity, greater in depth, more sincerity, more love. He says, I see that. That's a really great commendation. You know, this is a pretty amazing church, except one problem. We're about to find out. They've got a cancer that is growing inside it. In fact, they are tolerating it. If you and I, we want to be a church that treasures God's truth, and we do not just sacrifice truth for tolerance, we've got to pay close attention to verses 18 and 19. We need to delight in the deeds that Christ loves, but second of all, we need to discern and deny the sins that Christ hates. And here is the problem. Jesus says this, verse 20, but I have this against you. Can you imagine if you heard this letter for the first time and it was your church and Jesus says, I have this against you? Your heart would go, boosh. Like, oh my, what's happened? And this is what he says, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. He says, I've got this against you. You are tolerating. You're allowing to function. You are permitting. You do not hinder this woman, Jezebel. Now, that likely isn't her name, but it's a symbolic name that Jesus assigns to this woman who is a self-identified prophetess, and she is leading and teaching and bringing people in the church into idolatry and immorality. And Jesus identifies her as Jezebel. This is, by the way, a very serious error. First of all, the first thing is that this woman, self-proclaimed prophetess, she's leading and teaching. She's functioning like an elder, like a teaching pastor, which is in direct violation of 1 Timothy chapter 2 or chapter 3. Women are not to be like teaching elders. And this woman is doing it. And the second thing is, she's teaching air. And no one is stopping her. No, they're just letting it go. And so Jesus refers to her as Jezebel. I'm sure you're familiar with it, Jezebel. If you've read 1 Kings, you've come across Jezebel. She is the Sidonian princess, this woman from Phoenicia. She may have been beautiful. She certainly had King Ahab, the 8th king of Israel, the northern kingdom. He is attracted to her and marries her. And when she comes to Israel, she's not there just to enjoy all the life of luxury of being this princess and now kind of the queen. Oh, no. She's got an agenda. And her agenda, do you remember Jezebel? Her agenda is idolatry and immorality. And she fully intends to lead Israel deep into darkness. And so what she does, she goes on the hunt. And she tries to kill and persecute the true prophets of God who are teaching the word and calling people to faithfulness. And she's now imported her own prophets. And there are two gods that are associated with Jezebel that we see in Scripture. One, she was very much all about the worship of Baal, who is the god of fertility and associated with like agriculture and storms and lightning. Baal. They had idols of Baal, and Baal was worshipped through sexual experience. But the other one that she really brought in was Asherah. And Asherah was like seen as a mother god. Sound familiar? That's been around for a long time. She is also seen as a goddess of fertility and love. And they make idols. And like these idols are gross looking. And the people would put them in their houses. But Asherah was also worshipped through sexual experience. It was a whole idea of like getting these gods to be thinking in this sort of way. You could see how that appealed to fleshly human nature. And it certainly took over in Israel. And I mean, she went full court press. Remember there was the big showdown, 1 Kings chapter 19, where Elijah said, hey, listen, we're going to find out who the one true God is. Remember when they got all the prophets of Baal and stuff? Remember that showdown? And God clearly shows himself to be the one true God. You would have thought that would have ended it. Oh, no. You're dealing with someone like Jezebel? She's like, Elijah, I'm going to have you killed. And she puts him on the run. And Jesus says, you are tolerating Jezebel in your midst. There is a woman, this self-identified prophetess. She is leading and teaching my people to go astray into idolatry and immorality. Now, what would this possibly look like? What possibly could she have done? Well, certainly she's got an audience. She must be very influential. We don't know exactly what her false teaching was, but she's in the church, okay? And perhaps it was just the idea that we need to settle down and start thinking rationally and make some compromises here. By the way, how are we going to ever have any relationship with the lost people if we don't actually engage them and do what they do? You know, when in Rome, do as Rome does. And people are going to see like, hey, we're real and we need to be involved in these guilds. Otherwise, we don't live and your kids don't eat. So settle down a little bit and make a few compromises and it'll all go well. Maybe she was very much of the mind that was very prevalent, this Greek mindset that the spirit is good and physical matter, the body especially, is evil. And so it doesn't really matter what you do with your body. Do whatever you want with it, right? It's all, the only thing that really matters is the spirit. And those are false gods. It doesn't really matter anyway. Just go ahead and do the guild party thing. It's okay. Or perhaps she had just kind of had a twisted antinomian view, the idea that, you know what? What God has to say in the Word, these quote-unquote rules, laws, God's commandments, it doesn't matter if you break them. And let me just help you theologically to understand why. Because Jesus will forgive it all, right? That's the gospel, right? We're sinners. Jesus saves you from all of those things. So what? Or go ahead, do it. And then just, you know, God, hey, sorry, I really blew it last night. Woo, what a terrible night, or whatever, fun night, whatever. Sorry about that. Until, you know, and just like, just kind of go with that. I want you to know, a lot of people think that way. And so we don't know exactly what it is, but she was successful in leading them into sexual immorality to get them to go along with the culture, worshiping idols, engaging in sexual immorality. How big of a deal is it to lead people astray? Well, I would say many Christians are like, well, you know, I don't even really think about that. So whatever someone says, whether they be popular, they might write books, they're pastors, spiritual leaders, whatever, just kind of go along with it. Or like, huh, that's a different take. Let me tell you what Jesus says about it. In Matthew chapter 18, if there's any question in your mind, is Jesus concerned about his people being misled? Jesus makes this statement. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, this is, by the way, Matthew 18:6. You might want to write it down. If you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Who talks like that? Jesus does. Absolutely, he does not want his people led astray. And I want you to know that bad teaching can come from very gifted people. Please don't get the idea that whoever this prophetess was, like, she was just ignorant, or she wasn't attractive or influential. Far from it. Most false teachers actually are very persuasive, highly intelligent, very manipulative. They're alluring. They've got a following. They know how to command an audience. They know how to get people to get in line, whatever means by which is necessary. I want you to know, This woman was very good at that. And she was able to convince people in the church, we can identify with Jesus and compromise with the culture, and it's going to work. And I'll explain to you how it's done. And in fact, I'll even lead you in it. And you're like, oh man, that's just a terrible problem they had back then. But we sure aren't facing anything like that today, are we? Well, I want you to think about it for just a minute here. You know, the message of you just need to be relevant. You need to be tolerant. Well, I want you to know there's people in our country right now that if you want to engage in commerce in our society, you need to basically kind of bow down to this left-wing agenda. This LGBTQ plus immorality. Now, they never call it as such, but this agenda, you need to not only embrace it, you need to get in line and start to endorse it. And if you don't, we're going to make life hard. We're going to make it so that you can't do business. We're going to make your life so miserable that you'll have nothing but to capitulate to what we want. And we're just starting to taste this. It is going to be amped up. Some of you are already like, man, I can't believe that my company is like jamming this down my throat. This is just merely getting started. But I want you to know, this has been around for a long time. So what's happened, though, is now we got some folks like, whoa, man, we're in trouble here. Christianity, holding to the Bible, it's not working with today's culture that's telling us to do this and to live this way. And so even at this present time, we have, quote-unquote, spiritual leaders that are leading people like, hey, let me tell you how you can reconcile being a Christian and kind of holding the Bible, don't study it too closely, and living in this culture and following its cues and embracing its morality, learning to just love everyone and just accept it. It's fine. I want you to know there's denominations that have come unraveled, and you're aware of them. And there are even leaders in evangelical churches that are like, hey, we figured out how we can make this all work here in America. I want you to pay close attention to what's going on here. Now, let's talk about tolerance. There is a true tolerance. True tolerance is showing respect to others even if you disagree with them. And we must. Every single person is made in the image of God. We show respect. We love them. We will pray for them. Why? Because they are made in God's image. They are people. That is true tolerance. Now, we may not agree. We may be fundamentally in disagreement with what they hold to, but we show love and respect. But the false tolerance that is being just so propagated in today's society is kind of like this. You need to recognize that all ideas are equally valid. And who are you to say what is true? You got your truth. I've got my truth. We all just kind of whatever you want, and it's all equally valid. Let me tell you, God is the one who not only created every single person, he's the one who's established morality, what's right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil. And he's actually declared it in his word, and he's the one who's upholding justice in the universe. And God has made himself totally clear. This idea of, well, we just need to embrace it, and we just need to take it in. That is a false tolerance. And so there are churches like, hey, our theme is we just love everybody, and we're not going to say anything's right or wrong. We're just all about love, right? But Jesus is saying, I want you to know, you're tolerating evil, and you're doing it in God's name. That's going to be a problem. God never calls you and I or any church to sacrifice truth in the name of tolerance. And so what is Jesus going to do with this? He calls it out. You're leading my people into idolatry, immorality, whether it be homosexual, heterosexual, whatever. What does he say? Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. I found that to be really interesting. Jesus gives this woman time to repent. A change of mind, a change of heart that leads to a change of direction. He's patient, he's gracious, he's merciful, giving time to repent. But she's like, I ain't having it. I will not have it. In fact, Jesus says she does not want to repent of her immorality. Are there any consequences of going hard-hearted on God and refusing to go his way, of refusing to acknowledge that what you're doing is wrong? Pay attention to verse 22. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. Jesus says, and that's an arresting word, behold, pay attention, I'm going to throw her on a bed. That of sickness is supplied there. It's not in the original Greek text. I really think the idea here is that I'm going to put you in a bed of death. And notice he also addresses all those who are committing this kind of adultery, whether it be physical, actual adultery, or just spiritual adultery, that you've kind of embraced the ethos of the age and all these other little gods, I want you to know he's giving an opportunity to repent. But if you do not, I want you to see the consequences. This is going to be uncharted territory for a lot of folks because they were really good at, like, man, Jesus is the Savior, and he is. That's awesome. But they don't understand that Jesus is also the judge. What does that look like? Verse 23, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Does that mean that, like, all of these folks that were following Jezebel, like, they were all unbelievers? Well, I'm pretty convinced that Jezebel is an unbeliever. She's in the church, though, and she's a leader. She's a prophetess. But, you know, some of those were probably genuine believers. They were just led astray. They were not biblically as informed as they should, and no leader, no one was standing up and saying, not in this church, no way. That is absolutely wrong. I can give you a lot of verses on idolatry and immorality, and it's outside of God's will. Well, no one seems to do anything about it. They're all kind of tolerating it. Maybe it's fine, and it works better for me and my family because I can do the guild thing, and I can provide for my family. You know, but they're likely, though, a lot of them were just, they were unbelievers. They had, like, yeah, I like Jesus, and I really like this whole forgiveness of sin. I like the idea of going to eternity with heaven. Like, that's just great. But they really hadn't come to trust him, or he was actually the Lord of their life. Hence, when they confronted the scripture that was in direct violation of how they were living, they're like, not having that, I'm going to live my life the way I seek to live it. You think of Ananias and Sapphira. Does God sometimes just judge sin rather dramatically? Indeed, he does. Acts chapter 5. And notice what he says, verse 23, I search the minds. I want you to know this. And he wants all the churches to know, I am the Lord. I know what's going on. These are my churches you're messing with. And if you don't deal with it, he says, I am coming and I will, and it will be severe. He sees these things. And notice how he's going to judge. Do you see that verse 23? I will give to each one of them according to your deeds. Judgment is always according to deeds. Salvation is always according to faith. You and I, we are sinners. We sin. We've missed the mark. We could never pay for our own sin, right? So God provides salvation. It's all by faith, faith in Christ and Christ alone. But judgments is always according to deeds, to your works, because how you live, the deeds of your life, they really reflect what you believe. And so Jesus says, I'm going to judge it. I'm going to address these issues. So if you and I are going to be a church that does not compromise truth for the sake of tolerance, we've got to delight in the deeds that Christ loves. We need to discern and deny the sins that Christ hates. And finally, we need to devote ourselves to Christ's word and the kingdom he rules. I want you to see the emphasis on trusting what Jesus is saying, his word, and the kingdom emphasis, especially the eternal kingdom. So Jesus says this in verse 24, but I say to you and the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. Wow. I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, verse 25, what you have, hold fast until I come. He says, for the rest of you, you haven't bought into this? I want you to know, I want you to hold fast. Hold fast to Christ, hold fast to his word. And this is the first reference in the book of Revelation of Jesus' return. Did you see that? Until I come. I want you to be thinking about my return, my kingdom, living according to my word. You know, I was thinking of this, I've been studying this text. I don't actually think a lot about the second coming of Jesus. I find, I did an evaluation, that I spend more time thinking about the here and now and all the details and responsibilities, and not a lot of time of thinking of the return of Jesus. He wants us holding fast And he wants us to be thinking about his return. I want you to do this until I come. That's where our hope is. And then he makes some great promises. You do this, you hold fast until I come. Look at, he's going to make two promises. One, he who overcomes, verse 26, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessel of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. Here he's quoting from Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, which speaks of the kingdom that the Father give to the Son. And you and I, who are in Christ, we actually share in this reign. He is going to utilize us. We're going to be with him. We are overcomers because we're trusting in Christ the overcomer. And he is absolutely going to reign on this earth. And it will be in dramatic fashion. But then notice also what he gives, verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. This is interesting because Jesus, at the very end of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, this is the title he takes upon himself, the bright morning star. It speaks of the fullness of Christ. What Jesus is saying, you who hold fast, you trusting in me, I'm going to give you the fullness of who I am. The glories and the splendors of just absolute, immense, intimate, deep relationship. I will give this to you. And then he ends this letter. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All of us, at all times, we're to be paying attention to what Jesus has to say. And tolerating unsound doctrine and immoral or sinful behavior is a church's ticket to a tragic end. Think about this. What's needed is biblical discernment, not just for church leaders, it's for all of us. We're all engaged. We need the purity of the church. And Jesus calls for repentance not only to keep the church pure, but to give people an opportunity to get right with God and to know his peace and his love. It's actually an act of mercy. But we must understand this idea, what God thinks about blending the Bible and the faith with cultural compromise so we fit in and we can adopt the ethos of the age, let me tell you what Jesus thinks of it. He calls it Jezebel, right? It's satanic, and he is going to strike it down. How serious is Jesus about the purity of his church? Doctrinally and behaviorally, absolutely committed to it. How about you? Is there a philosophy in your life? Is there some books that you've been reading, some people you've been hanging out with, some podcasts you've been listening to that are leading you astray? Have you been moving into immorality, whether it be pornography or you're acting out on it? Are there some things that you're listening to, some people that are persuading you to deconstruct your faith? Or just to abandon Jesus altogether? Jesus' word is to repent. Hold fast. I'm going to give you the fullness of who I am. That's where hope is found. You know, and if, by the way, you've been seduced by false doctrine, okay? And they come in all sorts of stripes. If you have started engaging all kind of immorality, and this is like, this is not just a guy thing. Immorality and pornography, I want you to know, this is very much a female thing too. In fact, for females, it's kind of like the secret sin. This is what was going on in Thyatira. I tell you, at Fellowship, we want to help you. You do not have to live there. In fact, we have a ministry called Regeneration. That's a discipleship ministry. Meets on Wednesday nights at 6:30, from 6:30 to 8. Just be there. There's all these people that are growing and discipling and overcoming and finding victory in Christ. That's what Jesus wants us to live in. Do you? You see, a church that treasures God's truth will not sacrifice it in the name of tolerance. And how do you treasure it? I'll just tell you personally what I do. I want to prize it, value it. I want to protect it. I don't want it to be misinterpreted. I don't want it to be misapplied. I want it to protect. I want to put it into practice in my life. I want to truly pass it on to others. And I want it preached. And I'm going to give myself to it. You see, a church that treasures God's truth will not sacrifice it in the name of tolerance. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. God, I pray right now that if there's someone here today who's never truly trusted you, would they just pray with me now and say, God, I turn from myself and my sin. And this morning, I trust in Jesus, the Lord of life. I need his death on the cross to pay for my sins. I need his life to fill me. And Lord, for all of us, Lord, we can be led astray. I just pray, God, for the purity of our church. Help us to walk in your strength, your joy, to hold fast until you come, to love, to be committed to the deeds that you value and you love, that we would be everything that you've intended us to be. And so we ask this as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.